Well, as I said to you before, today, Palm Sunday, begins what is known in the church as Holy Week, or some say Passion Week, the Passion of the Christ. Now, that word passion has several different elements in it that help you to understand what they're talking about or what it means. And certainly God's love for his people, God's love for his creation is a part of that. The passion that Jesus had for those that followed him and even those that did not. You know, Jesus still loved the Pharisees. Wasn't easy. I don't know if you've got anybody in your life that's not easy to love. I would never suggest that you're that person for someone else. Chuck, I wasn't looking at you intentionally. I apologize. I just locked right in on you there. That was nothing, there was no hidden meaning in that. But the word itself, the word passion, contains, I think, what we need to know as far as what it is in reference to today and for this time of year. In the original Greek, the word is paschō, which means that it's a context that when you use the word, it's what you're talking about that determines what the definition is. The context, in other words. Let me give you an example. If I were to use the word sick in describing someone, it would be the context, but even the tone of my voice that would determine the meaning. So if I were to say, that's sick, that would be something that's gross or disgusting or, God, that's an assault on my sensibilities. That's sick. If I were to say, Pete, you look sick, that would not be a good thing for Pete. That means he doesn't feel good. That was just an example, my friend. All right, so that means that you don't look good. Same word, different meaning. Or if I were to see something take place and go, that was sick, that would be a good thing. I'm impressed by what it was that just happened. Well, so too with the word passion. The general definition means to be affected by something or someone that causes you to experience or sense something very deeply. If it's a positive thing, obviously that means that it's good or exciting, that you're passionate about something. But if it's in the negative, it means to suffer. And certainly it is within that definition that Jesus was experiencing passion this week because of the time of suffering that he had to endure. And because of that context, all four Gospels relate the account of Jesus entering into the city of Jerusalem. You know, the four Gospels do not report on very many things together. As a matter of fact, there's even only one of the miracles that Jesus performed that's reported in all four Gospels. You know this. What is it? Come on. Thank you. Feeding of the 5,000. Was that you, Mary? Crushed it. Thank you. Be a little something extra for you later. I just appreciate that. Yeah, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only one that's all four. Well, all four of the Gospels report about Jesus coming into Jerusalem to begin this week. So take your Bibles, if you have them, and I hope you do, and turn to the book of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the third book. I've asked Miles Saksik to come and to read for us this morning, the 19th chapter of the book of Luke, starting in the 28th verse.
After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, tell them the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, the owner asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. After he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When they came near to the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As they approached Jerusalem, they saw the city. He saw the city and wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, and you and the children with you in your walls, and they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you."
Thank you, sir. Let me give you a little bit of background on the author of this book, Luke. Now, it may surprise you to know, and maybe not. No, it wouldn't surprise you. You know this. Luke was not one of the 12, although most people would probably, if you say name the 12, they would probably put his name in there. As a matter of fact, Luke was a Gentile Christian, which makes him the only non-Jewish author of the Bible. He was not born a Jew, he was born a Gentile, but he came to know Jesus and to acknowledge God, and so it changed his life, so much so that he became a follower. And the thing about Luke, because he was a Gentile, much of what he wrote was about people who were not readily accepted or embraced by the Jews. In other words, he was writing to the outcast of the Jewish culture, but still people that God loved. He wrote about the moral outcast. It's in Luke that we read the story of the woman who was known throughout the town to be a morally sinful person, but she was so moved by Jesus that she came in to the house of Simon the Pharisee, and if you remember, washed Jesus' feet, dried it with her hair. He also wrote of the social outcast. It was Zacchaeus that we read about in Luke, that Jesus went to his home. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. There were few people the Jews hated more than the tax collectors. Interesting that Jesus would grab one to be one of his disciples, because Jesus was not focused on the things of a person's life before. It was who they were changing into. And Jesus saw Matthew not as a tax collector, but one of the 12 who would eventually give his life sacrifice for him. He didn't see Zacchaeus as just the tax collector. He saw him as a man that needed his life changed. My friends, Jesus doesn't see you this morning because of your mistakes or because of your past. Jesus does not hold you to those things. When you repent, when you ask to be forgiven, again, remember, the Bible says it's as if it never occurred. He takes your sins apart as far as the east is from the west. You're not shackled by those things anymore. And again, I believe there are likely people sitting in this room right now, people listening online, that are still being held to the chains of past events. And if you've been forgiven, if you've asked Jesus to forgive you, those things don't hold you anymore. Luke also wrote about the economically deprived, because there was a teaching that the Pharisees were promoting that said that if you were wealthy, you were under God's favor. And if you were poor, it was because you had sinned or because you did not have enough faith. And Luke writes about this and says, no, no. Jesus said that there were those that were clamoring to be at the front of the table, the nicest, choicest seats, and yet there were people out that could not even get in. And Jesus said, go get them. Bring them into the table. It wasn't about economics. And again, my friends, I warn you about listening and embracing the things of teachers of the Bible today that are claiming that all you need is more faith and then you'll be rich. You'll get whatever you want. My friends, the economics of our time are not an indication in any way of God's love. If you don't have a great deal, that doesn't mean God doesn't love you. It doesn't mean that you've sinned. It doesn't mean that you don't have enough faith for things. Now, am I saying those things cannot be a part of it? No. But when your heart is right before God, your economic status is not a part of God's love for you. That's not the indicator. Now, I pray every one of you are going to be phenomenally wealthy. Oh, wow, everybody's hand just went up and said, praise Jesus. Wow. You know why I want that? Because I believe you would handle it the right way. I desire for God just to shower blessings on you because I believe that you understand that God does not give to us in order to hoard. He gives it to us in order to be a blessing to others, to meet the needs, the people that God brings in front of us, to sow into the kingdom for what it is that God's doing. Luke taught these things. He writes of the Good Samaritan. He recounts the tale that Jesus told of the Samaritan who stopped along the road to help the man that had been beaten and left for dead. Why a Samaritan? Because the Samaritans were the combination of the Assyrian and the Hebrew people at a time that they were making children. And the Pharisees and the Jews of that day believed that they were a tainted bloodline. They were not the true bloodline. And so they looked down on them. It's why Jesus stopping to talk to the woman at the well who was a Samaritan was such a big deal. Not only the fact that he knew her life and knew who she was, but Jesus was a rabbi. You remember what the disciples, how they must have reacted when they came up there. Jesus, what are you doing? You know that woman's a Samaritan, right? She even said to him, I'm a Samaritan. Why are you talking to me? Because Jesus was not a respecter of persons. And my friend, as his children, neither should we be. We should not be a respecter of person. It doesn't matter how much somebody makes. It doesn't matter what they do, what they've done, what they look like, what they smell like. Those things are not what's most important. Now, Luke's purpose for writing this gospel was to give us an account of how Jesus dealt with the outcasts. Because, my friends, if there's a book in the Bible that I think we should all identify pretty quickly, is that we are also outcasts. We are nothing without him. Amen. We have the unity here together because of Jesus Christ. We belong to this place here and to all churches because of Jesus Christ. But certainly without him, we have nothing to stand on. And it's why Jesus ministered in the way that he did. It's why Luke wrote the things that he did. Just the last thing then, historical extra-biblical writings. So not things included here, but historical writings tell us that Luke was from Antioch in Syria, that he never got married, and he died in Greece at the age of 84. So again, Luke was all about making sure that people understood what it was that was going on. And even though he himself says, I didn't witness these things firsthand, it said, I studied. He said, I carefully researched everything that needed to be written. And Luke would have known how to do that. Luke was a physician. So he knew what it was to study and to learn. But let's get back to Jesus, because that's what's most important here today. Jesus is entering Jerusalem at this time, having just come from Jericho, which is about 19 miles outside of Jerusalem. He's been busy during this time. He knows the schedule. He knows what it is that's going on. That doesn't mean he's just been laying back. It doesn't mean he's been resting, getting ready for this. Come on, how many of us would have done that? You know what it is you're about to endure. You're going, okay, I'm going to dial it back a little bit and just be ready for this. Can't say I won't do that as I'm approaching June. Is that a good reason for me not to be in housework or not? I probably may not. No, it's just a thought. It was just a thought. But Jesus isn't doing that. He's healed blind Bartimaeus as he was going into Jericho. He has spoken to Zacchaeus. He even went to his house and spent time with him there. And Jesus is continuing to teach the people, including the parable of the 10 coins. And it's during this week that we're coming into that he is likely staying in Bethany, just a couple miles outside of Jerusalem, at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Yes, that Lazarus. He's probably one of his best friends. And the Bible tells us that Jesus talked to his disciples and he said, boys, I need you to get some things ready. And the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to send you to a town just outside called Bethpage. And there you're going to see an animal that I want you to bring. And I want you to bring it to me because, and I tell them this, I have use for it. Say the Lord has use. But you see, in all of these things that Jesus did, there is always a deeper meaning. There is always significance to what Jesus did. And I want to look at a few things here this morning that may sound like, you know, is that such a big deal? But yes, it was. Let's start with the donkey. Really? You're not going to break into that song, are you? The hee-haw, hee-haw thing. If you do that, I will banish you from this church. I'm just saying. It's an evil song. So the Bible tells us that Jesus is riding on a donkey. Now, if you will note, this is the only time in the New Testament where we read of Jesus riding anywhere. Jesus always walked. Primarily because that was the most important mode of transportation. There weren't any other ways to do it. But Jesus, I think, also walked so that he could be among the people. He didn't want to separate himself. How else could he have touched and healed people unless he was there with him? He did not want people to think that they should separate themselves from him like the Pharisees demanded. Jesus was different. So he was among the people. He would walk with them. The other thing that that allowed was great time with his followers. Think about that. You're walking all throughout that region for 3 years with Jesus. Just walking. Again, you've seen The Chosen, so you see what that would have looked like. Just walking. That's all they did. It's not complicated. But the opportunities they would have had to speak to Jesus and to learn from him along the journeys. But why a donkey? I mean, of all animals, come on. This is Jesus. Isn't there something a little bit nicer that he could have been riding? I mean, that would have been like having a Cadillac and a Yugo, and he goes for the Yugo. Why would you do that? Anybody here drive a Yugo? I apologize. I probably should have checked that first before I said that. But why? Well, here's the reason, primary reason. Number one, there were not that many horses in that region. And they were so expensive that it was truly only the nobility. It would only have been the very rich that would have been able to afford to do that. But even very few, at least according historically, did. The reason for that is horses were almost exclusively associated with the military. They were the army that used horses. And so Jesus in that time recognized that. So how he entered was going to be something very important. You see, in that time, when a king conquered a nation or conquered a people, he would enter into that city for the first time on a steed, on the biggest, baddest animal that they could find, because he was conquering them. I am your conqueror. I have bested you. You belong to me. But when a king entered a city, not a general, not a warring king, but when a king of God entered the city, it would be on a donkey. Because a donkey was not a symbol of war, it was a symbol of peace and of humility. And it declared regal authority. You look in 1 Kings, Solomon, when his father David anointed him king, Solomon rode into the city on a donkey. The Bible tells us that throughout the Old Testament, anytime a prophet would travel from town to town, if he was not walking, he would be on a donkey, because there was authority in that when he entered into the people. You see, Jesus was not coming as a king of war. He was coming as a prince of peace. But he was king nonetheless. Did you know where the first mention of a donkey is in the scriptures? It's in Genesis 22. The Bible tells us that preparing to go to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son, Abraham saddled his donkey and took it to the mountain to sacrifice his one and only son, just as God was doing, sending Jesus into the city to be sacrificed as his one and only son. Jesus had to borrow the donkey. He didn't purchase it. Jesus didn't have any worldly goods. The only thing Jesus had were the clothes on his back. And don't forget, he lost them at the crucifixion. Remember, they took his clothes and they bartered for them. They shot dice, for lack of a better term, to determine who it was that would get to keep his garments. And again, I think that just so reinforces the fact that, my friends, financial wealth is not the measure of anything within the kingdom of God. It does not determine God's love for you. And again, I think we need to be cautious of those that teach that that is true. It is not. It is not biblical. Does God want to bless his people? Yes, he does. Again, I pray that you are all spectacularly blessed in your lives. But whether you are or are not, again, as we said the other week, it isn't the condition of the outside that's important. It's what's happening in your heart. It's about your relationship with him. The disciples then, Miles read for us, when the animal came, they placed their cloaks on it for Jesus to ride on. This is directly from the Old Testament, because it was a sign of honor and respect when people would put their clothes either on the animal or on the ground where the king was going to walk, so he would not walk on the bare earth. You can read this in 2 Kings 9. When Jehu was made king over Israel, it said the people spread their cloaks out on the ground before him. The king was coming. Jesus was entering the city. The king was coming. Everything that took place on that first Palm Sunday was to welcome a king. The problem was, is that it wasn't the king that the people thought that they were going to get. This was not who they expected Jesus to be. They expected Jesus to come and to lead them in a revolt against the Romans. This is great. The Messiah's come. We're going to be free. He's going to set up his kingdom. No longer will we have to be under the rule of the Romans. We'll be set free from that. Just like he did with Moses back in Egypt, he's going to do it again with us. And they missed what it was that Jesus was sent to do. Because it was not about establishing an earthly kingdom. It was not about establishing a palace and a place for Jesus to live and to rule over the people. It was about establishing his kingdom in their hearts. It's about his establishing his kingdom today, church, in your heart. What's the condition of your heart this morning? Is it welcoming to the things of God? Again, you come in here on Sunday, and I know that you're all so attentive when I speak, and I appreciate that so much. That means a lot to me. But what's the condition of your heart? And we laugh, and we fellowship, and we enjoy this time together, and it's wonderful. Oh, I'm so glad to be here. What's the condition of your heart? And you see, that's why Jesus came. He was welcomed into the city, but again, it wasn't who they thought they were going to be getting. He was coming as a crown prince, but he was the prince of peace, not of war. And yes, he was going to receive a crown, but it was a crown of thorns. He would be declared king, but it was going to be a roughly cut sign that was going to be hammered in over top of his head. And it would say, "This is the King of the Jews," mocking to the ones that put it there, but speaking truth to the ones that knew who he truly was. And see, regardless of what the people saw in those 3 years that Jesus was there, they refused to accept his kingdom. So many of them just could not understand what it was that Jesus was trying to do. And it was so much so that the Bible tells us that when Jesus looked out over the city, near the time when he was going to be coming to the end, it said he wept. It's the one of two times in the scripture that we read that Jesus was moved to tears. The first, he's standing in front of the grave of Lazarus, his friend. And I don't believe it was because he thought he'd lost his friend. Jesus knew what was coming. He knew what was going to be happening shortly. But I think it was because of the pain of Mary and Martha, and even perhaps the recognition that there were still so many people that did not believe in him. But when he looked out over the city of David, when he looked out over the jewel of his father's creation, the palace, all that had been done and said there, he wept because the people did not know him. That's why Jesus came. That's why each and every one of us this morning and each and every one of them will eventually bow a knee to him. Even the ones at that time that were standing in obstinance. And I want to finish this by just saying, I believe that there were four groups of people that were standing there that Sunday as Jesus came in. Certainly the first group were his followers, his disciples. They were a part of that. And it wasn't just the 11 by that point. Judas was gone. It wasn't just the 11. There were many others that came and followed Jesus. Certainly they were a part of that screaming and crying and welcoming Jesus into the city. I think there was a second group, though, that were watching silently. They were unsure, uncommitted, unwilling to take the step of faith to believe that this was the Son of God. I think there was probably there with people that were there that didn't really know of anything that was going on, but hey, there's a party. People are yelling and hollering. Let's go see. Let's go check this out. But they had no conviction over what was happening, because don't forget, the vast number of people, I'm certain, that were in that crowd crying out, Hosanna to the King as he comes, those were the same ones just a few days later that were yelling, Crucify him, crucify him. And then there was the last group, and those were the Pharisees that were standing there with their hearts hardened, just convinced more than ever, we have got to get rid of this man. What can we do? And Miles read to us, the only time they spoke during that whole thing was to try to get Jesus to tell his disciples to shut up and be quiet. Don't you love that? You know, Jesus doesn't require silence to be Jesus. That's why we sing and play the music that we do. We could do quiet hymns, and I love quiet hymns. I grew up with quiet hymns. But Jesus doesn't need that. Jesus does not need a particular atmosphere to be set in order for him to be effective. But the disciples are going, yo, Jesus, tell your guys to shut up here, would you please? There's other things that are going on. And I love what Jesus did. Because he actually, I think in some way, felt a little sorry for them. I know Jesus was compassionate about everyone. But look at what Jesus does. He tells them, you guys actually have a right to be concerned. Now, the Pharisees were worried that the soldiers were going to come. They were going to make such a to-do that the soldiers would come, and then we got a problem. Because the Pharisees, as much as anything, were determined to keep the peace in the city, because that meant they could be in control of the things that they wanted to be in control. So if things were getting loud, whoa, 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 shh, quiet down. Jesus said, boys, you're right to be concerned. He said, because there's a time coming when all of those things are going to come to pass. Now, Jesus was actually speaking a prophetic word of something that was going to take 40 years in the future to take place. The Roman general Titus was going to come and to besiege Jerusalem. Now, there's a wall around that city, so he couldn't just walk in. And so what he did was he had his soldiers build embankments up to the tops of the walls, and they waited. Because they wouldn't let any supplies come in, they wouldn't let any food come in, and they starved them out. And by the time that they attacked, the people had nothing to resist them with. And we know, even historically, but Jesus said this, they came in, they slaughtered the men, the women, the children. They tore down just about every section of the wall. The palace was gone. The temple was gone. Not one rock stood on top of the other. Jesus said, you've got a right to be concerned about these things. They still didn't understand, though. They still did not have their hearts in the right place. And so I want to summarize this morning what we've been looking at with just two very simple questions. The first one is, what's the meaning of Palm Sunday? Well, aside from what it is that we've looked at, the physicality of how it happened, it was to continue the divine plan of God to provide a way of salvation for you and for me. A way of salvation. The gulf of sin that had come between us could not be breached. You could not cover that except through Jesus Christ. And this was necessary for Jesus to come in, so that the words that even Jesus spoke in John 14:6 are coming to life, where he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He fulfilled those words. And what Jesus was doing was also a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Again, proving that the Word of God through the Old Testament and then in the books that would later be written were all of him. Zechariah 9:9 says this, Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous, victorious, lowly, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The Old Testament prophet Zechariah wrote that 500 years before it took place. You see, God was preparing the way for Jesus to come. It started all the way back in the Garden of Eden. The moment that we were broken from our fellowship with Him because of sin, God put in place the vehicle through which we would be reunited with Him. And see, church, that's why I talk so often about hope and about joy. Knowing that in my mind and in my heart, I just can't allow the world to tear me up. I just can't. I'm not better than you. I'm nothing more than you, other than someone is supposed to stand up front with the microphone. That's it. We all can live that same way, refusing to allow the cares of the world to weigh us down, refusing to allow the temptations of the world to take us away from the things that we know are right and wrong, not according to culture, but according to God's word. And Jesus gave His life so that that could happen for each and every one of us. The second question then that I'd want to ask for you this morning is, of those four that we talked about, which group are you in? Which one are you this morning? Are you the disciple of Jesus who is holding fast? I'm doing the best that I can. I don't always get it right. That's fine. Welcome to the club. Don't always get it right, but I am dedicated, committed, surrendered to Him. Is that your group? Or are you just kind of going, I'm just looking right now. I just need to kind of weigh this out and see where I might want to fit in or not. You may be the ones that come just, you know, hey, they got good food, music's great, nice people, that's good. I'm punching my ticket. I showed up at church. Isn't that enough? Well, you know the answer to that. You've heard me say this more times than I can remember. No, it's not. Going to church does not save you. Reading your Bible does not save you. Putting money in the box, praying, bringing food, those are all very important, wonderful things, but there's only one way to God, and that's through the person Jesus Christ, and you must have a personal relationship with Him. You say, well, Pastor Dave, that's got to be really hard, is it? No, it's not. He's merciful. He's kind. He doesn't make this hard. You just simply surrender your life. Just say, Father, I need You. I confess I'm a sinner, and I need You to be the Lord of my life. You say, well, whoa, whoa, whoa. That's a big list of do's and don'ts, right? That's the fourth group, the Pharisees. It's all about the do's and the don'ts. No, it's not. I can still, as a Christian, do anything I want to at any time. I don't mean to surprise you with that. I'm not shackled in this role. I can do anything I want at any time. You know what the difference is? I don't want to. I have no desire to do anything that's outside of the will of God. Again, do I always get it right? No, I don't. Do I struggle with things in my life? Of course I do, just like each and every one of you. But I know that He's with me, and I know that He loves me. And all I need to do is just come to Him and say, Father, I'm sorry, please forgive me. I did this, I knew I shouldn't have. I didn't do this, I knew I should have. Please forgive me. You're in good company when you do that. The Apostle Paul lived that way. He wrote about it. He said, I keep doing the things I shouldn't, and I don't do the things that I should. So you and Paul, that's a good group to be in. Paul understood his weaknesses. And see, I pray that each of you do as well. They're called blind spots for a reason. It's because you can't see them. That's why we need one another. That's why we need to humble ourselves and be willing to come to a brother or sister and go, listen, this is something I'm dealing with. What do you think? What do you see going on? I've had some people say some things that I care about, and I don't think this is who I am or what I'm doing. Would you tell me? Now, that's the easy part. You know what the hard part is? Listening to them, not getting angry, not getting defensive, not going, well, yeah, but, as soon as I hear but, that's the eraser. Everything else is gone. No buts. I just want to be who He wants me to be. Whatever that takes, whatever I need to learn. And when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that day, He did it as a king, humbled, knowing what He was going to have to face, knowing the false accusations, the lies that were going to be said about Him, knowing the horrific physical agony that He had to endure. I'll tell you, I'll be keeping that in my mind from time to time, I'm sure, come June, because I know this is not going to be pleasant. It's going to hurt a lot. But I'm going to think, you know what? This is nothing compared to what Jesus went through for you. Keep it in the right perspective. Your knee will bow to Jesus one day. It's either going to bow here because you recognize your need, or it's going to bow before the throne of judgment. And then it's going to be consequence for what it is that you've chosen here. One way or the other, we all worship him. One way or the other. And coming into this week, we recognize the importance of what it was that Jesus did for each of us. But again, what group are you in? Who are you this morning? And I pray that you are desiring to worship him in all things and to be a part of what it means to have a surrendered life to him. If you don't know what that is, ask somebody. I'll be happy to talk with you. I'll be happy to pray with you, any of you at any time. But my first and foremost concern is that you do not let this time of year go by without knowing, without a shadow of a doubt, that if you were to draw your last breath, where's your first next one going to be? And my prayer is it'll be in the presence of your risen Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Amen. Well, Father, I just thank you for the truth of your word this morning. And I thank you for what it is that Jesus did for each and every one of us. And I pray, God, that as we come into this week, that we would be mindful of what you've done. Mindful, Father, of what was done for us. And in that, God, I pray that our gratitude would overwhelm our lives. Forgive us when we grumble and complain. How dare we? You've been so good to us. And no, Father, things don't always happen the way that we want them to, but can I say thank you, God, that they don't always happen the way that I want them to? You know best, Father, and it's in that that I have faith and hope in you. And so now I pray over each and every one of my brothers and sisters. And Father, as we go about this week, may we be ready and expectant to share your love with someone. May we be ready, Father, for the privilege and the opportunity to pray with someone. And God, as we come back together on Friday, the most solemn of days, and yet a day of rejoicing because of what it is that was being done for us, I pray, God, speak to our hearts. And in all of this, we give you the glory and the honor. In Jesus' precious name, I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless.